I don't need to do a lot of preliminary. You're all veterans of this class, and you understand we're studying the fear of God and how fearing God is a goal of the Holy Spirit for your life. Notice in Micah 7, beginning at verse 5, Micah 7, verse 5, it's very strange words, especially coming to us a week after Friend Day. It says, "Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide." And that's also kind of odd because, our theme for Vacation Bible School is life is an adventure. Who's your guide? "Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom." So be careful what you say to your wife. Verse 6, "For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." So we see here a very odd time in Jewish history, a time that other Christians have had to experience. I mean, I remember in the years of the Soviet Union that you never knew who was an informant. All through the communist bloc, and sometimes your own children could turn you in. They're being brainwashed at school, and they could turn you in, for things that you were uttering behind closed doors, just whispering among yourselves, just doubts about the government and doubts about the direction the country's going and some of the policies. Well, that was all considered to be subversive and counter-revolutionary, and people are being arrested and put into prison based on testimony of people they trusted, but they wouldn't know that. They didn't know where the accusation came. It's kind of like during the Inquisition in Spain. There were oftentimes in the rectory where the priests would live, there'd be this little spot where a person could walk by, and there'd be a hole in the wall or a hole in the door, and a person could, similar to a confession booth, except you're standing outdoors. You could ring a bell or knock, and when you knew there was someone on the other side of that little hole, you could speak and say, "I believe my neighbor is, practicing witchcraft." And then the agents of the Inquisition the next day would go and scoop that person up, draw them in, and then you'd begin, the trial by torture. And it's a thing where you could confess to witchcraft and then be put to execution by fire, because the popes believed they were not allowed to actually shed blood. So their means of execution, rather than something quick like the sword or a bullet, was to burn people to death. Or you could go through torture and maintain your innocence and gradually be tortured to death, at which point they say, I think that guy was innocent. So you could have your choice. You could die of being burned to death, or you could die of torture. But, once you were in the hands of the Inquisition, your fate was pretty well sealed. And so that, too, there have been times that you could not trust those who were closest to you. That was a time for Israel of old, here in the days of Micah. And it could easily become a day in America. I'm sure if you're at all listening to the news, paying attention, you're aware that for the first time in American history, you can turn someone into the White House who doesn't go along with the president's policies. And there's a website you can go to, and you can turn in name, address, phone number of people who don't believe with Barack Obama, don't believe in his policies. And it's not yet clear what they're going to do with that information, but it's just troubling, the very thought. And we were already used to, Hillary Clinton, "The Lord shall be a light unto me." Now, I have to be honest with you, that last phrase in verse 8, I know very little about. I mean, just like any teenager, I felt there were times when I was oppressed and, misunderstood and nobody cared and I'm better off dead and all that junk, that Satan pours onto a young person or on anybody, really. But I can tell you, I've read testimonies of those for whom the last part of verse 8 was very, very literal. I'm talking about people, again, imprisoned for their faith, sitting in a prison cell, and they have nothing, but they have the light of God. And I've heard of those who talk about their prison cell There are times they were just overwhelmed by the glory of God. Things that they, you know, they became. It's kind of like, you know, your body, how it adjusts. If you were blinded, and I know it's a great fear for all of us losing our eyesight, but if you were blinded, your other senses step up several notches, and you become much more acute in your hearing, in your in touch, you know, and the other senses attempt to compensate for the loss of sight. And when a person is totally deprived of any sensory stimulus, just alone, and this is not, believe me, I'm not advocating becoming a monk or a nun and sitting in a blank cell and expect God to do something for you. That's just stupid, you know. But I'm talking about someone who, to no choice of their own, they're in a place, and this could apply to someone who's in a hospital bed. This could be someone who's sitting in a wheelchair in a convalescent home, and that there's just no one left. There's nothing left in their life. And just waiting on the Lord and speaking to God and bearing their heart to the Lord, and a prisoner in a cell. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. So if God is indignant against me, I'll put up with it. Because there's no question, there's times I've sinned against him, and you know, and I'm going to continue to do right so that there can come a point at which God will finally bring me forth to the light, and I'll behold his righteousness. Drop down to verse 13. Micah 7:13, notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. So there's judgment coming upon the land. And we know how that was very literally fulfilled in Jewish history not long thereafter. In verse 14, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. So Micah there pleading on behalf of those who are still trying to stand by God. Verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick up the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. Now notice the latter part, verse 17, they shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. So he's saying there that there's coming a day when God's going to turn the captivity of Israel and is going to confound the nations who thought they had finally destroyed the heritage of Israel. And it's going to come in such a way that in the latter part of verse 17, They shall be afraid of the Lord our God. You know, fearing God, fearing the Holy Spirit is a goal. Fearing God is a goal of the Holy Spirit for your life and for this world. That God, actually, that's one of the things when he's working in a person's life. That's one of his goals, is to draw us to a place of fearing the Lord. And verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Now, I want you to notice as we went through from verse 17 to 20, these last several verses, that God drives people to a point where they learn to fear him, and that fear leads to repentance. Things begin to change. And from that repentance can come forgiveness. And out of that forgiveness, if the people stay right with God, they will then experience renewal. And things will, you know, things come back around, and God is able to bless, and the people are renewed. Now, would you advance, please, a little bit further in your Old Testament to Haggai chapter 1. H-A-G-G-A-I. Haggai or Haggai chapter 1. Fearing God is a goal of the Holy Spirit for your life. Fear leads to repentance, which can then allow God to forgive. And then as we continue forward with Him, we can see renewal. A whole different, much better life can come out of the ashes. Haggai chapter 1. Let me read through these verses quickly. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, I want you to think about this a second. Realize that David wanted to build the temple to God. After that time, and I've got to be careful how far we go with this, but the presence of God for Israel for many generations was focused on a box made of special wood, covered within and without with gold. And in that box, over time, there were placed the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. There was a bowl of manna, so with which God had fed His people in the wilderness. And there was a time when Aaron had his authority as the high priest of Israel challenged by some other of the leaders of Israel. And so God said, gentlemen, you have these walking sticks, you have these rods that you carry. Bring them to the tabernacle, lay them there before God. And the next morning, they came and they found that from that dead piece of wood, which was Aaron's rod, it had begun to bud. Life came out of death. And that was a sign from God that His favor was upon Aaron and the sons of Aaron, who would be the priests and the high priests of Israel. So there was that Aaron's rod that budded was kept in the ark. But otherwise, it was just a big, heavy, golden, very valuable box. But it represented, God's presence amongst His people. And so the ark was kept inside of a kind of like a house made of material or made of fabric called the tabernacle. It was a like a huge tent-like structure. And for generations, that's where the focus of the Jewish religion was, on the tabernacle, and upon the centermost place there was the Holy of Holies, and the centerpiece of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And so that was the symbol of the presence of God amongst His people. So the tabernacle was what the people looked to. For a period of years, the tabernacle was located in a town called Shiloh. And then David decided when he made Jerusalem his capital city, he wanted that presence of God near him. So he sent to Shiloh to have the tabernacle brought. And there's some things that happened along the way over a period of time. But just to make the story short, the tabernacle was relocated to Jerusalem. And then David said, I want to build a house to God. I want there to be a magnificent temple built to God here in Jerusalem. But you recall how Jehovah, through his prophet Nathan, said, David, you're a man of war. You've got bloody hands. And I'll allow your son, Solomon, to build a house to me. So he'll build the temple. And that's why we refer to it as Solomon's temple. Yet all the planning for it was by David. All the materials were provided by David. All the manpower was set in place by David. And when David died, all Solomon had to do is just say, okay, guys, let's go. And once he gave the command, everything flowed together, just like David had envisioned it. And a beautiful structure was built in Jerusalem, which was the temple. And when upon its completion, that Ark of the Covenant was put into a room called the Holy of Holies in the temple. But that temple, generations later, was destroyed and then was built again And then later, that was destroyed. That second temple was destroyed, and then it was rebuilt not long but prior to the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so, in verse 2, the people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So they're busy going about their own business. They're busy taking care of their own lives and their own families, but the house of God is being neglected. Verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your, notice it says, sealed houses, and this house, the temple, lie waste? It was run down, it was falling apart, and this building that had once been destroyed. And when it says sealed houses, you know, this room has a false ceiling of tiles, but it's better than just seeing all the pipes and the wires and all that would be on the other side of those tiles. And but in your home is almost certainly, it has all the rooms have a ceiling. Now, we take that for granted today, but do you realize that over the course of human history, that is a luxury? Normally, you just have the roof, and you have some beams, and you know, and that's pretty well it. But to actually have a formal ceiling and have it look nice so that it adds to the room is a great luxury of these latter days. And these people, because, I mean, I say luxury, it's something almost everybody, I mean, in the cheapest apartment, in the very average, most average of homes, everybody's got a ceiling. And so the Lord says here, you've made sure your houses have ceilings, but you're letting the house of God lie waste. Verse 5, now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Now you have to understand, from the perspective of these people, it's like, man, I've got so little, I dare not give anything over and above to God. And God says, your thinking is so backwards. You have so little because you give so little. You have put me so far back in your list of priorities, I cannot, I will not bless you. Have you noticed how even when you eat, it's never quite enough? You're always hungry. You're always thirsty. You're always, you never quite have enough. And your thinking is, so therefore I've got to take 100% of what I have and use it on me to make up for my lack. And I'm telling you, you have a lack because you've always spent everything on you. And you need to put me back in my proper place in your life as the first priority. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. Ye had big plans, but you know, where did it get you? Got you nowhere. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Now, you have to understand, this is almost like early Three Little Pigs stuff. Huff and puff and blow your house down. And God's saying, you know, what little bit you were able to hoard, I came along and went, and all that stuff went, car repairs, medical expenses, unexpected emergencies. Wow. I thought I had this little bit hoarded up for me, and it's gone. Where did it all go? God blew on it, and it disappeared. Because he's not going to let his people put him in the, you know, keep him in the trunk. He wants to be in the driver's seat. He wants to have first place in your life. And so, verse 10, therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. Now this is an agrarian economy, and God's saying, I did not let you have the dew that you needed, the, you know, that extra little bit of moisture every day, to you know, it, you, things went into drought, and I did not allow the earth to bring forth the fruit. It was not nearly as fruitful as it had been in the past. Verse 11, and I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands. Now look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. Now notice the latter part of verse 12, and the people did fear before the Lord. When it finally hit them, oh my soul, how stupid we've been. Man, we were so foolish. You're right, Haggai. And this is refreshing to a preacher. To not have, you know, it's interesting how someone can come to you, they're in trouble, they come to you for counsel, and the moment you say, I think you need to do, oh, we tried that. Well, I think you need to do, oh, that doesn't work. Well, I think you need to do, no, but you understand. And so, as opposed to someone, and they'll sit there and they'll be quiet and hear the man of God out, and instead of coming up with a bunch of excuses why that won't work, they just follow the counsel. They just do what's recommended, and how so oftentimes it turns out exactly right. Not because a pastor has some kind of, you know, knowledge or wisdom or understanding that you don't have access to, but it's just that if in fact I am spending the time I am to be spending with God, and if I am in that authority of spiritual leadership that God's put me into, doesn't it make sense that God who wants to help you is going to help you through the pastor that he's given you? And not just limiting that to the pastor, but to a child with their parents, a wife with her husband, you know, with other types of authority figures in your life, that God will use them to be a help to you. Well, the result of all this is the people learned how to fear God. And that was exactly what the Lord was looking for. Verse 13, then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, their God. And it gives the time in which they began to do that. So now notice, as a result of the fear of God came revival. People got excited again. There was life worth living again. It's interesting how the more you focus your life on you, the more empty that life becomes, the more dull and pointless that life becomes. And people who get on fire for God, you know, and suddenly it's about the Lord. Yeah, they still have to go to work on Monday morning, but work has a whole different aspect than it ever had before. And yeah, they still got to go through certain, you know, routine. I still have to shave. I still got to deodorize. I still got to brush my teeth. Still got to comb my what's left of my hair. I still got to do all those things. But you know, in the back of my mind, the wheels are turning. You know, man, we want to do this. We want to do that, and we got to do this better. We can do that better. And there's a purpose behind it all, versus just kind of dully going through the motions because that's what you got to do to live. But it's got no purpose. There's no energizing, nothing. There's no energizing power there behind it. And so the fear of God, you put God first because you dare not do otherwise. But it's interesting how that leads to revival. New life takes over, and there's a purpose and there's a reason. And life becomes exciting again. Now, I'd like you to turn all the way back. As we start now a new thought, go all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 20. We've been studying up till now how the fear, you know, the fear of God is the will, the goal of the Holy Spirit for your life. Now we want to spend some time. We'll start today. We'll finish next week, no doubt, looking at the absence of the fear of God. What happens when there is no fear of God? And we're not just talking about out in the world, though that will come into it, but also in the heart of God's people. They don't have a fear of God. Let's begin with this story in the book of Genesis, chapter 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech the king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. Now, the situation here is that Abraham has moved on to a different land, and that land has a king, and that king, he can tell, has an interest in Sarah. Now, that's an incredible thing, because Sarah, by now, by our standard, was quite elderly. But nevertheless, she was still very attractive, very beautiful woman, the wife of Abraham. But Abraham was afraid. What would happen if, you know, the men of that land were to become infatuated with his wife, who he knew was very beautiful, and if he were to admit that that was his wife, maybe they would kill him to get to his wife. So what he told people was, "She's my sister." And this king Abimelech, therefore, took Sarah home with him. Verse 3, "And God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, wilt thou also slay a righteous nation?' Said he," speaking of Abraham, "unto me, 'She is my sister, and she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this.' And God said unto him in a dream, 'Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that art thine." Now, beloved, put yourself in the place of this pagan king, and God shows up to you in a dream. I mean, it's like no dream you've ever had. There's no sensation of sleep whatsoever. You are face to face with God. You say face to face. Yeah, I believe, and once again, what we're seeing here is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, the physical manifestation of God. But you understand when you say, "Well, the meek and mild Jesus, that would scare nobody." You're forgetting how John reveals that Jesus is like, or Isaiah or Ezekiel. When you see him in his glory, in his holiness, it's a frightful prospect. He's a very impressive personage in his glory. And so suddenly here's a king who can recognize glory when he sees it. And he's looking at a being who is far more impressive than anything he's ever seen before, and saying to him, "You're a dead man. You are as good as dead. But what did I do? You took a woman who's a man's wife unto yourself." "No, Lord, honest, I had no idea. That man said this, and this woman said that, and I did it innocent, and I have not touched her." "Well, you better see you don't, because if you go to touch her, you will die, and every person related to you is going to die." You know, that got that man's attention. This was not a time when the Lord exercised, "Oh, now, Abimelech, would you just be a good boy? And shame, 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 naughty, naughty." This wasn't going to be just a little slap on the wrist. This was God saying, "You are going to die." Can I say to you that that man got up? And, well, let's see. As it's given to us here in verse 8. "Therefore, Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things in their ears. And the men, Abimelech and his servants, were sore afraid." They were so scared it was making them sick. You know what it's like to be so scared you want to go out back and throw up? Scared to death. And so, and right here, before we look at verse 9, these guys are waiting to take a loose change on Bill's offering for us today. And hold on a second, Bob. My wife, you saw my wife give me mine, and I'll be in deep, deep trouble if I forget where I put it. Yeah. I couldn't remember because I had the offering of votes for this morning and tonight here. And I put the dollar in my wallet. Thank you. Loose change, odd bills, whatever you can throw in the air would be a blessing. That's fine. But so, verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? What is it in my kingdom you wanted that you did this to me? And Abraham's like, man, this was no ulterior motive. This is, I was afraid of you, and now you're acting like you're afraid of me. Verse 11, and Abraham said, because I thought, and this is always our trouble as Christians. You know, we sometimes think too much. We overthink stuff. And because, you know, we become afraid of man, we become afraid of circumstances, we become afraid of how things might go, and so we do dumb things based upon what could be, instead of just simply obeying God and trusting God with the outcome. Verse 11, and Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father. So they were half brother, half sister. And that's not healthy today, but it was allowed back in these early days of human history. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Verse 13, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them to Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother a household, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now I want you to think about this a second. This man is a pagan king who is moved with fear against God, a God he did not otherwise believe in. But as a result of meeting with a man who's God's representative, even though that man cowered and compromised and lost his wife in the process, but still, God intervened, and that man's life changed. And he did some things a few days before he never would have dreamed himself doing. Beloved, I say all that to say this. This is a pretty obscure scripture to make the statement upon, but I think there's enough meat here, enough principle for me to say it gives me hope even for our country. That God, you know, even though we're much more heathen than we've ever been, it's a land now increasingly ruled by pagans, but you know what? They can still be impressed by God. They can still be moved by God to do things they never thought they would do. To make decisions they never thought they would make. And beloved, we have seen God change the heart of judges, presidents, senators, representatives, governors, assembly members in state legislatures. We've seen God turn the heart of planning. And I say we, I'm thinking of dozens of stories involving several different churches and how it, you know, things that, There's a group called the Christian Law Association, whom we support financially a little bit each month from our church, as do thousands of other churches, because they protect Christian liberties. They stand against groups like the ACLU, and they take a stand for righteousness in courtrooms and also trying to pass righteous laws. And many, many times they have told us of court cases where the judge seemed absolutely prejudiced against them. That judge, I mean, he's a hardened liberal. He hates Christians. He's made it very clear he has no respect for the Bible and no respect for Christian conscience. And it's obvious he's going to rule against a pastor, rule against a church, rule against a pair of Christian parents. You know, and then God's people pray, and that man's heart or that woman's heart is turned. And everyone is startled. I mean, the prosecuting attorney, the defense counsel is not as surprised because they've seen God work before, but the defendant, the whole courtroom is stunned as that judge rules completely contrary to all precedent in his legal career. And it's because God's people pray and something happens within that man or that woman. And we saw that here with Abimelech. Above it, we can see that happen in the movers and shakers of our country. And it's interesting. Abraham collapsed. His faith seemed to collapse under this pressure. But God still intervened. And of course, we know there's a higher purpose here. God's protecting the womb of Sarah, you know, to bear, someday would bear the promised seed through whom ultimately would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So God's working here on for very, very high purposes. It's not just because he likes Sarah or likes Abraham. It's because of much higher purposes. But nevertheless, you know, here's the great man of God, and his faith collapses. And God uses, you know, God intervenes, and through the fear of God, the Lord turns a man's heart to do the right thing. And God can do likewise in our world here today. But where there's an absence of the fear of God, you know, on a human scale, Abraham had reason to be afraid of the human element there. Yeah, that was not uncommon in those days. You know, you want a woman, no big deal, bumping off the husband. Take her for yourself. But still, if Abraham just would have trusted God, the same God who intervened and took care of it even without Abraham's request, how much more he could have done if Abraham had but asked and had not come up with that stupid story. She's just my sister. Please don't hurt me. All right, we're going to give you just about a 12, 13-minute break.